So John 15 from verse 18, Jesus speaking to his disciples. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to this second in our series from John chapters 15 and 16. Now, there's been quite a lot in the news recently, hasn't there, over the past 2 or 3 years, about public institutions and how the majority of the country seems to be losing their trust in public institutions, whether it's the press and hacking scandals, although I'm not sure how much trust we had in the first place in the press, whether it's the police with Plebgate and the Hillsborough Disaster Commission, whether it's political parties and expenses. All of these things are serving to undermine people's trust in public authorities. People are asking, who can I rely on now? Isn't everyone really just out for themselves? Aren't most institutions just interested in self-preservation, in protecting their own? And I think that growing scepticism towards authority floods over to trusting the Bible. Do we doubt what the Bible says? Can we rely on what the Bible says anymore? Is the Bible being entirely honest with me? Maybe the Bible writers have got some hidden agenda. Maybe they're trying to manipulate me in some way. And I think the way that we think about those issues really will shape how we respond to the teaching in this passage. It really is an important question to think about. Can we rely on what the Bible says? Because last week in the first half of John chapter 15, Jesus taught us that Christians will only lead truly fruitful lives if they remain connected to him. And we saw that remaining connected to Jesus basically means obeying what Jesus says. So if obeying Jesus' words are how we remain connected to him, then it's really important to know that we can truly rely on the Bible, what Jesus says. Our Christian lives depend on it. And it's also a key question, I think, to think about if you're not here today as someone who called themselves a Christian. Perhaps you're not sure whether Christianity is true or not. Well, actually, then, you need to think, too, about the reliability of the Bible. Are these words truly words that you can trust? If they're not reliable, then what's the point in investigating any further and trusting what the God of the Bible says? You too need to be sure that you can depend on the words of Jesus. And I think whether we'd call ourselves a Christian or not, there are just plenty of voices today, aren't there, saying that these words that we have in our hands today are just not reliable. It's not just the new atheists who do it in a particularly hostile way or hipster comedians that we see on the TV. There are people within the church today who say, actually, what God says in the Bible isn't really that reliable. And we can find very quickly that our confidence is undermined. And I think if we start to think like that, then two things can happen. One, we easily lose an incentive to obey what the Bible says. If we think these words aren't true and they're not reliable, then we won't obey them and we'll lose our connection to God. Or the alternative is we start thinking there's some other way to get connected with God. We start saying, well, actually, the Bible's just a bit too hard. Its teaching's just a bit too black and white. I mean, the Bible's been tinkered with, hasn't it, over the centuries. It's probably quite a dodgy way of connecting with God. Not very reliable at all. I think there's a better way of living more effectively for Jesus. I'm going to find that out, and I'm going to connect with God using this alternative method. I'll find something that perhaps isn't so demanding, that won't rock the boat so much in my office. There's surely got to be some better service providers out there, some better ways of getting connected with God. Something that's just a bit less costly. Well, the great thing is, Jesus knows that that's exactly how we might feel. He knows we might feel those kind of things when he asks us to obey what he says. And so in this passage, following straight on from what he's just taught us about the vine and the branches, he tackles those issues. Remember, Jesus wants his disciples to persevere. He doesn't want them to fall away. So to get them ready, he gives them some detailed teaching about what they're to do once he's gone back to heaven to be with his Father. He knows that no matter how appealing the vine imagery is, no matter how loving the church community is, if we don't truly trust that his word is reliable, then we'll fall away. And so what Jesus does in this section is to outline the nature of the opposition that Christians will face, and then he tries to show the Christians and us why that opposition shouldn't lead us to conclude that his word is unreliable. So I hope that by the end of today's talk, we'll be really more persuaded that despite the opposition, it truly is worth sticking with Jesus' words. It's truly worth obeying him in order to remain connected to him. So let's look at the first point then on the handout. The world opposes Christians because Christians obey Jesus' words. Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours too. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. I think these words are a real shock. Straight after speaking about the love that Christians have for each other, Jesus doesn't mince his words but starts to speak about hatred. He speaks plainly of the hatred Christians will face. Now, we'd think that the world would love Christians, wouldn't we? The world would love people who remain in Jesus' commands. But no, shockingly, Jesus says the world will hate Christians. And do you see the reason why the world hates Christians? It's because they do not belong to the world. Instead, verse 19, Christians belong to Jesus. They've been chosen by him to belong to him. And as we saw last week, belonging to Jesus, being connected to him, is all about obeying his commands as members of the true vine. And so the reason that there is so much opposition to the followers of Jesus is because they obey what Jesus says. people who follow the teaching of Jesus Christ will be opposed. In fact, the if there at the beginning of the passage, in the Greek grammar, it doesn't mean if perhaps someone might hate you as a Christian. It means if the world hates you, and it will. But why should that be? Surely as Christians, if we're Christians here today, we know that being in the vine is the best place. It's a place of abundant blessing and contentment and nourishment. It seems so obvious that this is the place from which you get true fruitfulness. Why isn't that understood by the world? Well, the reason is because that kind of thinking runs totally against what the world is like. You see, the term "the world" in John's gospel means human beings living in rebellion against God, against their true creator. By contrast, if you're connected to Jesus, you're going to be obeying the true creator, obeying what he says, no longer in rebellion against God. And no wonder the world hates it. It's just a stark contrast, isn't it, to how the world lives. People who live in the vine produce fruit. People who live in rebellion against God, not in the vine, don't produce fruit. There's a real stark contrast there, and the world hates it. I think I've so often thought if I speak of the great blessings of being a Christian, the wonderful joy of being in the true vine, the wonderful attraction of being sexually pure, of loving your family, of not being foolish with alcohol or money, all these things will be really appealing and people really go for Christianity, especially if I say it in a loving and faithful way. But actually, what Jesus says here is that people in the world are so actively opposed to God, they really do not want to submit to him, that actually even when you speak like that, they will not want to have anything to do with that kind of teaching. I think it's a massive reality check for me and for lots of us here today. Jesus doesn't say that obeying his commands will be easy or bring an easy life. Jesus says that Christians will be opposed, they'll be hated. And it's fundamentally connected with the fact that Jesus himself was hated. If you're connected to the man who's the creator of the universe who is hated, then surely you'll be hated as well. You'll experience opposition just as he experienced opposition. Just think about it. It would be really arrogant, wouldn't it, if we thought we could get a better deal than the person that we're following. I could say, okay, I'd love to become a partner in the law firm where I work, but hey, I don't want to put in the hours like the boss above me. I don't want to go through the pain that he's been through of working all those long hours and working through all those complicated contracts in order to become a partner. I'd just rather sit back, cut a few corners, and just wait for partnership to fall into my lap. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? You don't think like that. No servant is greater than his master. We must accept that following Jesus will bring opposition. If Jesus faced it, we will face it. If Jesus faced humiliation, we will face humiliation. The world really only loves you if you conform to what it is like. If you don't conform to its practices, then it doesn't want anything to do with you and will actively oppose you. It's very strong language, isn't it? I think it really arrests us when Jesus talks about hatred, the world hating Christians. But the reality is that obeying Jesus doesn't bring you great public admiration and acclaim. When Jesus obeyed his Father, he wasn't attracting much public acclaim at all. And it's not just that the world opposes Christians because they follow Jesus' teaching. Rejecting what God commands also exposes the world's true attitude towards God the Father. Or as I've put it under the little sub-point under point one there, the world's opposition to Jesus exposes its disobedience to the Father. And this is spelt out in verses 22 to 25, so let's read those. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. So Jesus has clearly come. He's come to his own people, the Jewish people. He's told them that he's the true Messiah. John the Baptist has pointed to him as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Jesus has said that they must believe in him to have eternal life. Jesus has claimed to be the king that was promised for centuries before in the Old Testament, the holy book of the Jewish people. Jesus is the one who is the true revelation of God, the true vine. And he's backed up all those statements by doing some amazing miracles. He's done signs that have pointed towards his identity. And yet, his own people have still rejected him. And Jesus says that that rejection of him ultimately shows that they have rejected God the Father. And that really is the heart of sin, not just of the Jewish people, but of the whole world. We are all guilty of this sin, the sin of rejecting God. Not primarily then specific acts of sin against God, but a settled attitude of rebellion against him. So no wonder there is opposition to Christians. They have acknowledged that they are rebels against God, that they've accepted his that they need his forgiveness, they've accepted it, and now want to live in obedience to him. That is a massive difference from the attitude of the world who remains in rebellion against God. Now, don't be confused. Jesus isn't saying that only because he came into the world became sinful. I think we can look at the verses where it says, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, and assume that only because Jesus has come is the world guilty of rebellion. It's very clear from the beginning of John's gospel that the world is in darkness, a picture of rebellion. John chapter 3 teaches us very clearly that in our natural state, we are under God's judgment. But now that Jesus has come, now that he has come to reveal exactly what God is like, then people are robbed of any excuse for their rebellion. That's what it says at the end of verse 22. The people ought to accept the gift of Jesus that God has sent to them, but instead they snub him. And in the end, that indicates that they care nothing for their Father in heaven. The fact that they hate God the Father is culpable, and in fact, their Old Testament law condemns them. This unjustified opposition towards Jesus is predicted. There's a quotation right at the end of verse 25 there, which says, they hated me without reason. That comes from Psalm 69, it's verse 4, you can look it up later. And it speaks of God's king being rejected by God's people, but being rejected for no reason. It's very clear that King David has been appointed as the ruler over God's people, but God's people, without reason, reject him. And that's exactly what is happening now. God's people, the Jewish people, on the basis of very good evidence, are rejecting the true king. And this ultimately shows that they have no trust in their true Father in heaven. Now, I think this brings us to the big question that I was posing at the beginning. How does knowing the nature of this opposition, how does knowing that Christians will be totally opposed in the kind of ways explained here, how does that help us to trust that the Bible is reliable? You remember we've called this series Divine Davos, and I suppose just as the leaders at Davos, at the World Economic Forum, would seek to understand the opposition if they wanted to implement their strategies, so Jesus here, I think, is trying to set out the nature of the opposition that Christians face so that they will remain in him, they'll keep trusting his word, and living effective, fruitful lives. So, how, despite the opposition, are Christians to keep obeying Jesus' word? Surely the temptation in the face of all this opposition is just to hold up your hands and give up. Well, no. Look at the last part of our passage under point two there, so from verse 26. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Did you notice that Jesus here, in the first instance, is addressing the 12 disciples? I think sometimes we miss that. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to read ourselves immediately into these passages. What Jesus, in the initial context, wants to do here is to make sure that the disciples remember his teaching when he's no longer with them. I have told you this, verse 4, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. He wants them to remember what he said about the opposition that's going to come. The opposition to this teaching that they need to remain in Jesus, the true vine. He wants them to remember that so that they won't go astray when the opposition comes. And much more than that, he's actually going to send the Holy Spirit to help the disciples remember this really important teaching. In fact, the whole Trinity is involved. It's not just the Spirit, the Father, verse 26. The Father will send the Spirit to bear witness about Jesus to the 12 disciples. Father, Son, and Spirit, all involved in reminding the disciples of the truth of Jesus' teaching. Jesus knows that without this reminding them, then the disciples quite clearly will lose heart. They're not going to write down this teaching, are they, when the opposition comes? They will think, my goodness, all these people are opposing us. We're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. Surely maybe we've got Jesus' teaching a bit wrong. Actually, let's not record it down, record it for the future. But that didn't happen. Jesus prepared them. He sent his Spirit so that they did write John chapter 15 and 16. Jesus made sure that the disciples knew that the key to fruitful living truly was obeying Jesus' word, no matter what the opposition said. And that's what they wrote down. They didn't give up when it looked like everyone was opposing Jesus' teaching. They recorded faithfully what Jesus said. They didn't go astray. They remained faithful. They remembered what Jesus said and weren't blown away or off course by the opposition. So can you see that what we have today recorded here is utterly reliable? This is God-ordained teaching which the apostles have recorded for us. In verse 27, Jesus specifically commissions the disciples to testify to what Jesus has been teaching. You also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. These are the people who have been with Jesus from the start, so they are our reliable witnesses, and they've recorded Jesus' teaching for us. Which therefore means that when we as Christians today face opposition in the same way that the apostles did, because we're connected with Jesus, we too will stick with Jesus' words. We will stick with obeying him, what he says, his commands, in order to remain fruitful. We won't look for some other way of connecting with God. We'll be so confident about what Jesus says, so confident that what is recorded here is truly the teaching of Jesus, that we'll remain in the true vine. There's no dodgy connection. It's a cast iron chain from God, who speaks through the Spirit about Jesus, who teaches the apostles, who write it down, who record it for us. In fact, the end of verse 20 shows that Jesus already had it in mind that the people would listen to the apostles' teaching. This was all being prepared the night before Jesus died. The apostles are going to teach what Jesus taught them. And if the people accept the apostles' teaching, then they are accepting what Jesus taught. So I hope this passage really does encourage us to stick with obeying what Jesus says, even when there is massive opposition. This teaching is utterly reliable. Obeying Jesus' words truly are the right way to stay connected to him. You can rely on them completely. There isn't a problem with the words of Jesus. Yes, the message might not be popular, but hey, most of the disciples were killed, as Jesus predicted here, for what they believed. Jesus said it would happen. But that outright opposition shouldn't make us distrust God's word. In fact, you could say that the opposition that the disciples attracted is actually an indication that what Jesus says is reliable. What Jesus said, the disciples recorded, and it came to pass. The world rejected Jesus, it rejected the disciples. No wonder, therefore, it rejects those of us today who are following Jesus. What happened to King David happened to Jesus, happened to the apostles, and happens today to us. But we don't turn away from God's word. No, we know that actually this is what Jesus said would happen. It's what the apostles recorded. And so we continue obeying Jesus' word. So I hope this lunchtime, even though we've only had a very short time to look at this, really has encouraged you to rely on Jesus' words. Relying on Jesus' words are truly the way to remain in the vine. I hope we've realized that what the Bible says is utterly reliable. And maybe if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, maybe you've been challenged again to think about the reliability of the Bible and to investigate more about why you can truly trust it. Finally, I just want to encourage us to be this week thinking about opportunities of how we can encourage each other to obey Jesus' words. If these are the reliable words of God, if this teaching is truly how we remain in the vine, in the Lord Jesus, then let's be thinking of the many different ways that we can be encouraging that amongst ourselves, in our local churches, in our workplaces this week. It might be through a Bible study group, it might be with meeting with a Christian friend to encourage them, not just with idle chatter, but with true testimony from the apostles that the Lord Jesus has taught us. I think that would be a really good way of applying this passage. And after all, we were commanded, weren't we, earlier in the passage, to love one another. So let's love one another by sharing these wonderful words of Jesus together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in John chapter 15 and 16. Thank you that it all fits together, that what you've commanded of us to obey you, to remain in you, is not something that we do by a leap of faith, but it is reliable, Father. We can do this knowing that your words are trustworthy, that what we read here has been recorded by your appointed disciples. And we thank you, Father, therefore, for preparing us for when opposition does come. Thank you, Father, that this is nothing new, that it happened in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and it happens to us today. Thank you that the Lord Jesus knows that this will happen. But in the face of that opposition, thank you for the massive encouragement this passage is to keep sticking with your teaching, even when it is unpopular. Please help us to do that this week. And help us to encourage one another to keep doing that in the months and years ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.